Just a show of hands, how many of you actually made it to 2022, like actually, like you stayed awake and, yeah, you got through? I literally, just because I could and wanted to, I literally went to bed at 11:59. I watched it on the clock, so it's just my little claim to fame. I missed it by a minute. Hey, we are in a new year, and as we start a new year, I want to spend these opening weeks talking with you a little bit about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus who we've just celebrated in this past season. You know, discipleship is one of those words that we use a lot in church settings. We throw it around all the time. But I suspect that if we were to each, you know, give a definition to the word discipleship, we'd probably have as many definitions as we have people in the room. There would be a diversity of opinion. What does it really mean to be a disciple? As a church council, intentional discipleship is one of the things that we want to ramp up in the coming months and years. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to just have a bit of a common starting place. It's helpful if we can start on the same page thinking about discipleship if we're going to journey together effectively. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to just look at some what I think are just foundational bits for us to understand and think about to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Now, some of this might feel like motherhood and apple pie to you, but the reality is if we don't start with a strong foundation, then whatever we build on it isn't going to be of much value and worth. So I think it's important we take time to build this foundation. Now, as part of this series, I think it's helpful for you not to just to hear from me, but it's helpful often when we can hear from one another. And so just giving you fair warning, halfway through this series, on January 16th, Sunday in the evening, we're going to have a town hall event in which we're going to have a chance to get around tables and talk to one another about discipleship. Hopefully we can learn from one another, encourage one another, hopefully even figure out, you know, what are some of the roadblocks and barriers that we face to engaging in a life of discipleship. And our hope is that out of that conversation, that'll be another sort of piece for us in understanding what it means for us as a church to walk the life of discipleship together. So I invite you to mark that on your calendar, January 16th at 6:30 p.m. All right, 2022. For me, 2022 marks a significant milestone in my life. It was 20 years ago this year that I got a job working for our very own Ed Dick at ServiceMaster Restoration Abbotsford. And let me tell you, that year that I worked for Ed, I saw a lot of things. Don't worry, Ed, I won't say most of them. I learned a lot of things. And I did a lot of things. The sorts of things that you see when you work for a company who's literally, you know, going into people's places after they've experienced some kind of disaster. I mean, I had enough stories from that year to last me a lifetime. Now, Ed was smart enough to know that I was best suited for the demolition end of things, not the rebuilding end of things. And so I didn't do any actual, you know, restoration work. I just got to take out wrecked things, which I guess he figured you can't go wrong letting me work with things that are already wrecked. So I'd be tearing out drywall, I'd be, you know, pulling up flooring, I'd be getting rid of, you know, wrecked property. I remember at one point I was sent to this job at a small apartment complex where I was supposed to help do tear out in a first floor unit, which seemed straightforward enough. The thing is, it turned out that the context of this job was a little bit different than the context of any job I had done with Ed before. You see, even though I was working on the first floor unit, the first floor wasn't where the problem originated. It wasn't even the second floor. No, the problem was a sewage backup on the third floor that migrated down to the second floor and migrated all the way down to the ground level. So much so that we had to be tearing out drywall, we had to, you know, rip out flooring. I even remember, you know, having to remove light fixtures with this murky liquid in them, and, you know, not very fun for sure. So even though at that job I was doing a lot of the same stuff Ed would have me do at other jobs, the context changed everything. The context changed everything. Unlike, you know, any of the other jobs I was doing now, I was seriously suiting up. I mean, I was putting gloves on, I was putting on full-body Tyvek suits. When Ed wasn't looking, I was taking them off and putting on new ones because I felt so gross. And believe you me, when I got home from work those days, I took the longest showers you can imagine. The context can make all the difference in the world. The context of that job changed how I approached it from other jobs. And I was thinking about that and thinking, you know, I think for us as disciples, in a similar fashion, context can change everything. The context in which we live our life, the context in which we see the world, has a lot to do with then what a life of discipleship actually looks like. So I want to start off with this question and simply ask this. When you look around at the world, what do you see? When you look around at the world, what do you see? How do you define reality around us? Is the world essentially a good place with pockets of evil here and there? Is the world essentially evil with pockets of good? Is the world becoming a better place? Is the world becoming a worse place? What do you think God sees when he looks at the world? What is the world to God? I want to try for a few moments this morning and see if we can look at the world through the eyes of Jesus. Let's try and see the world as Jesus saw it, and I would suggest still sees the world. Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark are these. Mark 1:15, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God has come near. When Jesus looked at the world, he saw all around him the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus said that the kingdom of God had come near, his point was not that a metaphor had come near. His point was not that an idea had come to be. Jesus hadn't come to introduce a new concept. No, the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus says. Something real and tangible was taking place. And he adds, the fact that that's happening is really, really good news. In fact, it's the gospel, Jesus says. The word in Mark 1:15, which translates in most of our Bibles as good news, is the exact same word that is most often translated in our Bibles with the word gospel. Now, I know that might not fully click with us because we're so conditioned to equate the gospel with this idea of personal salvation, but to do so actually misses the point. Note that Jesus says nothing about salvation here, and yet he's proclaiming the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, hang on then. So then what is the gospel? What is the good news? It's that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. From Jesus' perspective, that is the gospel. Now, as a result of the gospel, God has provided a way for people to be saved. Salvation is a piece of the pie, a piece of the gospel pie, but it isn't the pie. Salvation is just one wonderful part of a much bigger, much grander story, a bigger gospel, that in Jesus, God's very kingdom has been inaugurated. Of course, this statement that Jesus makes at the beginning of Mark, this is just the tip of the iceberg. If we pay attention, there is plenty of evidence that Jesus' focus throughout his life and ministry was the kingdom of God. So for example, in Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God is a predominant theme. By my count, in the Gospels alone, the word kingdom shows up 125 times. It gets a lot of press by Jesus. Just look at Jesus' parables and as an example of how important the concept of kingdom is in his estimation. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Gospels and it comes to a parable, you ever notice how Jesus often starts it with a little phrase? So many of them start with a phrase like, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? These are the kinds of openings that Jesus uses for so many of his stories. They're kingdom of God stories. Now for fun, let's just look at two of these stories. We'll look at the two shortest ones, both found in Matthew 13. So Jesus teaches this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Now, at first glance, the idea of a treasure being buried in a field might seem a bit silly, but if you're the kind of person that still hides your money under a mattress, I wouldn't go pointing fingers. Now, don't forget, Jesus tells this story in a time when they don't have ATM machines, they don't have a banking system like we're used to today. So actually, you know, burying treasure in a field wasn't the worst idea. Especially if there was a marauding army coming through town. You would definitely prefer to bury your treasure somewhere in your back field rather than put it in the bottom of your cookie jar in the kitchen. And in the event that you didn't survive the invasion, which happened, the treasure would just sit there, buried in a field. No one else may know that you put it there. Or maybe there was some other set of circumstances and your life came to an untimely demise. A buried treasure could sit in a field for a long period of time. It could get sold and resold and resold before anyone would find it. Having one's mind and heart opened to the reality of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like coming across that buried treasure. When you discover it, you realize you have stumbled upon something of such surpassing value and worth that you would immediately sell everything in order to get it. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, you know, in an act of self-sacrifice, the man sold everything to get the treasure. No, in joyful abandonment, he gives up everything for the treasure. That's how incredible the good news of the kingdom of God is. Second parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, in the first story, the man discovers something he didn't even know he was looking for. But in this story, the man is trying to find something of value. And in the process of chasing what he thinks he wants, which is a collection of fine pearls, he discovers what he truly wants, which is this one pearl that surpasses all others. And what does he do? He sells everything to get it. Everything. He doesn't just liquidate his business assets. He sells his home, his food, his clothing. He puts all his household items up on eBay. In purchasing the pearl with everything he had of value, he, you know, to use a modern-day analogy, he's putting all his eggs in one basket. Except at least an egg can be breakfast. How's this pearl going to help him if it's the only thing he has? And yet he's not driven by practicality. He's driven by the discovery of something that his heart truly desires. That, Jesus says, that is what discovering the kingdom of God is like. Of course, in telling these stories, Jesus is asking us to consider our own response to the kingdom of God. Right? There's a decision to be made, Jesus says, and made urgently. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God is not a pleasant religious idea that you might like to explore sometime if you have a spare hour or two. It isn't like an attractive object in a museum that you might go visit or look at admiringly when you're passing through a city. No, the kingdom of God is like a fabulous hoard of treasure, yours for the taking, if you'll sell everything else to buy the field where it's hidden. It's like the biggest, finest, purest pearl that any jeweler has ever imagined, and it's yours. It's yours for the taking. If you'll sell everything, including all the other pearls you've ever owned, in order to purchase it. And the parables say, ask, how will you respond to the treasure? How will you respond to the pearl? The kingdom of God wasn't just the main theme of Jesus' teachings. I think we see it in his practical actions. You know, the more I look at the life of Jesus, the more it seems to me that the order, if you will, of Jesus' declaration in Mark 1:15, where we started, it kind of seems to be a pattern that repeats itself in Jesus' life. Jesus doesn't often lead with, you know, recognize your sinfulness and change your life. That's not often his opening line. Jesus leads with, let me show you the treasure that is the kingdom of God. And then after that, he calls people to repentance. So here's a couple practical ways that plays out. In John 5, Jesus encounters this man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Imagine that. And in this encounter, Jesus miraculously heals him. And then after healing him, Jesus tracks him down in town and invites him to turn from his sin. Now, notice the order. Jesus first heals the man. He wants the man to see the treasure in the field. His healing is a firsthand experience of what the kingdom of God is like, because it's a kingdom in which all things are set right again, just as his body had been set right again. Jesus wants him to see the treasure. And then after letting him experience the treasure, he invites repentance. And I'm sure this guy was probably 100 times more willing to change his life after experiencing the treasure than he would be if Jesus had just walked up to him and the first thing he said was repent. How about the woman caught in adultery? Another dramatic story. Remember, the religious leaders, they drag this woman in front of Jesus, and then they remind Jesus that the law of Moses says she deserves to be stoned, and then they kind of stand back and wait to see what's going to happen. Well, what does Jesus do with this sinful woman? He shows her kindness. He protects her. He even turns the tables on her accusers until they leave one by one by one. And then after she's had this wonderful experience with Jesus, then he says, woman, go and sin no more. Again, Jesus starts by giving this woman an experience of the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which people are loved, in which people are valued, in which people are protected. She gets to experience that. And after she's experienced that, after she's seen the pearl of great price, then he invites her to abandon her sin to have the pearl. And I'll bet she was 100 times more likely to obey what Jesus asked and embrace a new way of life than she would have been if his first words to her were, repent. I'm convinced that Jesus' miracles were not just proof that he was God. His miracles were not done simply because he was a nice guy. No, miracles, signs, wonders were a demonstration that God was doing something new in the world, that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that in that kingdom, sickness is undone, death is reversed, relationships are restored, people are loved. Jesus' miracles were taking bits of this world and showing what it looks like when this world is invaded by the kingdom of God, the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, God's kingdom is coming. Jesus' miracles were not evidence of a kingdom that his followers had to go to. No, these signs were evidence that the kingdom was coming to them. God's kingdom was invading earth, as had been the expectation, the hope for centuries upon centuries. Right? Psalm 96, say among the nations, Yahweh has begun to reign. Yes, The world will stand firm. It will not slip. He will give judgment for the peoples with righteousness. The heavens and the earth rejoice and celebrate. The sea and what fills it may thunder. The field and all that is in it exult. Then all the trees in the forest may resound before Yahweh, because he is coming. He is coming to exercise authority over the earth. He will exercise authority over the world with faithfulness, over the peoples with truthfulness. Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news. One who lets the people hear that all is well. One who brings good news lets people hear of deliverance, who say to Zion, your God has begun to reign. Folks, these are not metaphors. This is the voice given to the actual, tangible expectation of God coming to reign on the earth. If you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate at his crucifixion, remember the question that Pilate asked him, right? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds by saying, my kingdom, note that he agrees with Pilate that he has a kingdom. My kingdom doesn't come from this world. Now, a lot of translations have Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world, which is okay, as long as we don't interpret that Jesus is implying that his kingdom was altogether otherworldly, a spiritually or heavenly reality that had nothing to do with the present world at all. That's not the point. The of here, the Greek word, is a from word. See, the point is that Jesus' kingdom doesn't come from this world, which makes sense. The world, especially as you're reading John's gospel, refers to human society as it's structured in opposition to Jesus and in opposition to his followers. See, Jesus is denying that his kingdom has a this worldly origin. He's not denying that his kingdom has a this worldly destination. That's why he came to the world. That's why he sends his followers into the world. His kingdom doesn't come from this world, but it is for this world. And speaking of sending his followers into the world, in Matthew 10:7, when he does just that, he sends them out. Remember what his instruction to them is? As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Here's the point of all of this. The kingdom of God was not simply at the heart of Jesus' agenda. It was Jesus' agenda. And if Jesus thought it was that central to everything, then kingdom has to be the concept, has to be the context that we situate our lives as disciples in. I think some of our Christian paradigms seem to make Jesus out to be this guy who came from heaven to earth to give us some advice, right? Advice about how to live, how to go to heaven, how to pray, how to establish a personal relationship with God. Of course, there's some grains of truth in all of that. But that's not the whole story. Jesus came to bring good news. And there is something fundamentally different about news than advice, right? And the news is this, that something has happened and is happening. Something which unveils a new future. And that thing that has happened is that God at last in Jesus is taking his power. He is reigning. He is putting the world right again. And in the process of putting the world right, God is recruiting people by his Spirit and through the proclamation of this good news to join in this project, where they have to be put right themselves in order to then be part of God putting right the world. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the context in which we live as disciples. So I want to ask you again. When you look around at the world, what do you see? When you look at the world, what do you see? A dilapidated creation? A temporary home? An evil to be saved from, to escape? Or do you have eyes to see the kingdom of God all around us? What does it mean to see the kingdom of God? I think it means to live with divine optimism and hope instead of pessimism and despair. Living with a kingdom consciousness means living and working in the certain hope of the final triumph of God's reign. That what is here already in part is on an unstoppable trajectory of one day being here in full. Nothing can stop it. Christians are those who in the face of all contrary evidence that we might see in the world, that we might read in the newspaper, see on TV, we affirm that God is in control and that his victory, that the victory seen in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus is so powerful that it will eventually swallow up all evil, all hate, all injustice. Christians who see the kingdom of God already breaking out in the present live with an audacious confidence that enables us to go right on doing what others say is impossible or futile. We keep doing it because this is God's world. What does it mean to see the kingdom of God? It means to be on a mission to help others find the treasure in the field, help others see the pearl of great price. I read a church planter, Steve Smith, who reflected this way about those parables. He said, it was the parable of the treasure in the field that made me see it. You know, the man found it and he covered it up, but what caught me was the next phrase. In his joy, he goes and sells all he has to buy the field. What I realized was that I'd been asking people to be committed to the king without showing them the amazing treasure of who he is and the life we can have in him. And once I began to unfold his majesty and glory, then we began to see people joyfully giving up all they had to follow him. Folks, that's our mission. Don't reduce our mission to just getting people saved by saying a 30-second prayer. Don't lead with, you know, you're bad and you need to change. No, let's do what Jesus did. Show people the treasure in the field. Show them who the king is. Demonstrate what the king is doing. Show them something worth being excited about. And you don't have to make anything up because what God is doing is exciting. And let them know they're invited to be part of this new world that's coming by the kingdom of God. What does it mean to see the kingdom of God? It means engaging in this present life as the main event, not a dress rehearsal. This is the main event, not a dress rehearsal. I know the doom and gloom evangelists who like to stand on street corners sometimes, you know, have signs with them that say, repent, for the end is near. But the news of God's inbreaking kingdom means that the message is not the end is near. The message is the beginning is here. The beginning is here. If this life is already the main event, if it's not a dress rehearsal, then Christian discipleship moves us beyond simply imagining what our eternal future will be. God invites us to start living that future already, and he actually empowers us to live it already. And that invitation to live the future now, that helps us think big. That helps us dream big. In a kingdom mindset, justice and compassion and equality and mercy and mental health and relationships and physical well-being and environmental concerns, all of these are significant matters all of a sudden because they're all part of the world God promises to set right again as he establishes his reign. And so we are invited to be part of seeing them set right. Not someday. Today. By announcing the kingdom of God, Jesus was introducing a reality that was meant to serve as a kind of trustworthy compass for all that you and I do in life. To be a disciple is to live with this question, I think, always before us. What is the connection between the kingdom of God and what I'm doing in my life? What is the connection between the kingdom of God and what I'm doing in my life? It's at the intersection of those things that I think the life of true discipleship really gets started. So I want to invite you just to join with me in a moment of silence and reflection. And just in the quiet of your own heart, I just invite you even to ask yourself that question. How would you answer that question today? What's the connection between the kingdom of God and what you're doing with your life? What's the connection between the kingdom of God and what you're doing with your life? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your invitation to join you in living now, today, in the kingdom of God. And even as I was working through this this week, just kept being struck by this example, Jesus, that you left of not just talking about the kingdom, but actually interacting with people in a way that they'd feel it, they'd experience, they would know it personally. You treated people in a way that they would always walk away going, that's what it must feel like to be in the kingdom of God. And God, I want my life to be like that. But as people experience me, they would walk away going, something about that interaction that has the quality of what it must be like in the kingdom of God. And then I think if all of us as a church would be living every day, if every day we could give one other person an experience like that, show them the treasure just by how we treat them, we love them, the sacrifices we make for people, I mean, what difference would that make? God, I want to live with more kingdom consciousness. I pray that for us as a church as well. And so thank you for this big, grand vision that we're invited into. We're not waiting for something. We already have it. We already have it. It's here. And so we hear, Jesus, again, your words that say, seek first the kingdom of God. The rest follows. So we want to be that people that seeks your kingdom, that sees your kingdom, that lives in your kingdom, that invites others to live in your kingdom too. Would you broaden our vision for what it means to be a disciple? And thank you again for the incredible privilege of having been invited into that kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.